You can page to Mark chapter 3. We're going to be working our way from verses 6 to verse 19, but verse 6 is sort of a hinge verse. Last time Colin preached, he ended on verse 6, and it brings us into the new section that we're going to be looking at today. Just one announcement, just to mention again about the youth camps coming up from the 1st to the 3rd of December and the 8th to the 11th of December. The junior youth camp, the theme is going to be the Lord's Prayer. So we're going to be going through the whole Lord's Prayer and studying it over the 3 days. And we're going to be going through the book of 1 Samuel with the teenagers in the second camp. So just take note of that. If please get your forms in as soon as possible. If you are unable to pay to go on the camp, please don't let that hold you back. Come speak to me. And if you are able to give donations for those that are unable to pay, please let me know. Thanks. I'm going to be reading from verse 6 all the way to verse 19. And then I'll pray. So this is the result of 5 interactions Jesus has had up to this point. Mark 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to go make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Let's pray, and then we'll look at that passage. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we read this text, and as we study this passage where we see these fanatical crowds gathering around Jesus, and his need to, in a sense, delegate to serve this crowd, and also this diverse group of apostles, that, Lord, that we would grow in our faith, grow in our understanding of how you do things in the world, and also, Lord, that we would be challenged where necessary. Please be gracious. Please grow us as Christians through the preaching of your word. And if there is anyone sitting here that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, please save them. Amen. Now, before we really delve into the text, let's just recap what we've done recently up to this point. Now, from Mark chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 6, we had 5 accounts of Jesus clashing with various groups. In chapter 2, verse 1 to 12, we have teachers of the law clashing with Jesus because he had forgiven the sins of a man that he had just healed. That's the story of them removing the tiles off the top of the building and lowering the man down. They accused Jesus of blasphemy because only God could forgive, and they didn't believe that Jesus was God. After that, in chapter 2, verse 13 to 17, Jesus clashed with the Pharisees, who were also experts in the law, because he chose to eat with tax collectors and sinners. What followed in chapter 2, verse 18 to 22, was a clash with John the Baptist's disciples, who were angry that Jesus' disciples didn't fast in the same way that they fasted. And in the last two accounts, in that's from chapter 2, verse 23, all the way to chapter 3, verse 6, we have Jesus clashing with the Pharisees again over what they perceived as Sabbath breaking. Because Jesus' disciples were gleaning on the Sabbath day, and Jesus healed a man with a deformed hand on the Sabbath day. What was the result of each and every one of these clashes, these five clashes? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. In chapter 3, verse 6, we see the culmination of this section as the Pharisees, the religious conservatives or fundamentalists, and the Herodians, the secular party, supporting the rule of Herod and probably could be viewed as the liberals, teamed up to destroy Jesus. And bear in mind, we are only in chapter 3 of the book of Mark. That's chapter 3 of 16. And the powers that be already want to kill Jesus. How was Jesus going to respond to this? Well, we'll see today as we study Mark 3, verse 7 to 19. Let's study the passage today under two headings, with the first of those being, the crowds are getting out of hand. The crowds are getting out of hand. And this is from verses 7 to 12. Now, the Mark account doesn't make this obvious, but the Matthew account explicitly says in Matthew 12, verse 15, that Jesus, aware of this, that the Pharisees and the Herodians were plotting against him, withdrew from there. Meaning Jesus withdrew to the sea because he wasn't willing to raise the tension any higher at this point. Jesus was a master of timing, and he knew this wasn't the time to raise tensions any higher. Mark 3, verse 7 to 8a, the first part of verse 8, simply states, Jesus withdrew from the synagogue where he healed the man with the deformed hand with his disciples to the sea, most likely speaking of the Sea of Galilee. And a great crowd followed from Galilee, meaning locals. That's where he was. He was a Galilean boy. And Judea, people from more prominent areas of Israel. Judea was viewed as a better area than Galilee. And Jerusalem, even the capital city, the best area in Judea. And Idumea, what's that? Edom. In other words, closely related Gentiles. The children of Esau. And from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon, Gentiles from further afield. Further relations. What's the point of this? Basically, Jesus was drawing attention from everywhere, including outside of Israel. Now, Jesus, not wanting to cause more trouble with the leaders of Israel, decided to withdraw to a more remote place, possibly to get away from the crowds. But the crowds just followed him wherever he went. This presented another risk to Jesus' life. According to chapter 3, the second part of chapter 3, verse 8 to 10. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd. Why? Lest they crush him. As you can see, this fanatical crowd was actually getting dangerous. For he had healed many, that's from the text, for he had healed many, and continued to heal them all despite their undisciplined, fanatical, and life-endangering behavior. We know this according to Matthew 12, verse 16. They didn't care about Jesus and what he needed, but Jesus was still compassionate towards them. Carrying on in Mark, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Just imagine the scene of everyone trying to touch him. In preparation, I tried to get an idea of what this must have looked like, and I Googled on YouTube, whatever, I'm sounding really old now, I Googled Beatlemania. And that's kind of the idea you get, is the Beatlemania were these ladies that lost their mind and would jump on the cars while the Beatles were in the car, and they were screaming and they were crying and they were falling down around him. This is kind of the scene you need to imagine. Don't imagine the scene we have today, people sitting down peacefully. It was wild. People believed that if you touched Jesus, you could be healed. This was dangerous. As we read this, we need to be reminded that Jesus was fully human here. That means he got exhausted, which healing and dealing with thousands of people would make you, even for the biggest extrovert around. And you know what? Jesus could die, and he needed to preserve his life. So he needed to have contingency plans in place, and he did, which just shows how dangerous this crowd was. Here we witness the incredible kindness, grace, mercy, and wisdom of Jesus towards a group of people that weren't considerate of what he needed. A group of people who were endangering his life. Stand in awe of your Savior. Because even in the frailty of humanity, with all the attributes of his deity or godness suppressed, he was magnificent. He was magnificent. Jesus clearly wasn't happy with how this crowd was mobbing him, maybe because he wasn't able to preach, because of the crowd pressing in on him to touch him. And Jesus prioritized preaching over everything else, according to Mark 1, verse 38. And because of that, he wanted to slow down his growing popularity. He actually didn't want this to get any bigger. It was getting unmanageable. And there's a strong possibility that Satan knew that these fanatical crowds were hindering Jesus' ministry. Because every time Jesus encountered a demon-possessed person, according to verse 11, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." It appears as though these demons wanted to excite this dangerous crowd even more. But in verse 12, we're told, he strictly ordered them to not make him known. Do you know what the problem with this crowd was? They didn't want Jesus. They wanted Jesus to be the political leader they longed for. They didn't want the Jesus of the Bible. They didn't want the Messiah that God was sending him. They wanted a political leader to deliver them from Roman oppression. And they wanted Jesus' healing. They didn't want him. They didn't want his words. They didn't want his teaching. They wanted his healing. They wanted what Jesus could give them. A.T. Robertson describes what happened shortly after this, a while after this, in John chapter 6, and it's only recorded in John chapter 6. He describes it in the following way. The collapse of the Galilean campaign. So Jesus at this point is in the middle of the Galilean campaign. The collapse of the Galilean campaign because Jesus will not conform to the popular messianic expectations. They were saying, "We want you to be a political leader." He says, "I'm not here to be a political leader. We don't care. Become what we want you to be." That's what they were saying. And he adds, the next day, speaking of the previous day in John chapter 6, the next day in the synagogue in Capernaum, the same crowd that had eaten the loaves and fishes, the feeding of the 5,000, leave Christ in disgust on learning that he is the bread of life and not a political Messiah. This crowd was a hindrance to Jesus. It was a hindrance to his plan. It was not a benefit. Considering that, we need to ask some questions, especially since It's such a blessing to see so many people here this morning. We've had some mornings where it's been difficult to find a seat. But we need to ask these questions. And as I ask these questions, I'm not necessarily looking for an answer, but rather for people to consider them and to search their own hearts. Let's begin by asking church leaders, and I include myself in this. Are we basing the success of our church's ministry on the number of people coming each Sunday, or on how biblically faithful we are seeking to be? Let me repeat that. Are we basing the success of our church's ministry on the number of people coming each week, or on how biblically faithful we are seeking to be? Many church leaders in Cape Town are pouring their hearts and their souls into their churches and seeking to lead their churches biblically and faithfully. Yet their churches aren't growing numerically. They're remaining small. Now, something we need to be aware of as church leaders is falling into the trap of believing that our opinion in the church with lots of members, that our opinion matters more than someone else's opinion just because they're the pastor of a smaller church or a member of a smaller church. And we sometimes fall into the trap as listeners of thinking that someone's opinion is more important than another because they have thousands and thousands of people flocking to listen to them. We do this with what we could call celebrity pastors, assuming that these celebrity pastors, that their opinions matter more than maybe a faithful old Christian man in your life that you've seen and you've grown up with and you've seen him walk with the Lord for 20 years and you've... amazing person. But then John MacArthur says something and you say, no, I don't believe you, old man. I believe John MacArthur. And I'm not saying anything against John MacArthur. I love John MacArthur. But we mustn't assume that his opinion matters more than the little old man sitting in our church. By the unbiblical standards we often set, the prophet Jeremiah would have been the kind of man we would have ignored and considered unsuccessful. He had a very unsuccessful ministry by many people's standards. Not by biblical standards, but by many other people's standards. Listen to why God raised Jeremiah up. From Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 17 to 19. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, because ministry was going to be hard for him. Lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall against the whole land. God made him powerful. You could not knock him over. Against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. Nobody wanted to listen to Jeremiah. They ignored his message. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Beware of equating popularity or numerical success with a ministry that's pleasing to God. Now let's go to the people in the crowd. We need to ask another question, and ask it generally to everybody. Why are you here? Why are you here this morning? Are you here for a handout? Like many in the crowd in John chapter 6. That's why they turned. Jesus fed the 5,000 the previous day. And then they said, feed us again. And he said, no, I'm the bread of life. I give you spiritual food. And they're like, we don't want your spiritual food. Give us more food. Are you here because you like a specific preacher? Like an unconverted Augustine who loved to listen to the preaching of Ambrose. And the Lord used it to save him. Praise the Lord for that. And if you are sitting here, please keep coming. For the wrong reasons. Come, please keep coming. He eventually got saved, Augustine. But Augustine was unconverted, coming to church, listening to Ambrose, saying, that is the best orator I've ever heard in my life. What about Herod, who loved to listen to John the Baptist preach? We read this in Mark 6, verse 20. He wouldn't put John the Baptist to death because he liked listening to the guy. He thought he was an interesting character. Are you here because you have a logical mind and you enjoy logical argumentation? Perhaps because you are a conservative person and like the conservative nature of our preaching. Do you know the Pharisees were a bunch of conservatives? Please don't get me wrong. As I said, I'm glad you're here. But we must ask, why are we here? What are we doing here? I got saved because I attended my brother's church for one reason. They had pretty girls. That was it. But despite that, my motives were wrong. Are you sitting here each week because you're a Christian and want to worship with other Christians? Or do you have another reason for being here? If you're a legitimate Christian, I don't want you to doubt your salvation. But at the same time, if you are a false convert, I want you to acknowledge that and then to beg Jesus to forgive you and to save you. It's a terrible thing to think you're a Christian when you're not. If you're wondering whether you're a Christian, God has a way of telling us. God has provided a means for us to know, and it's the book of 1 John. We studied it at last year's youth camp. In 1 John 5, verse 13, we read, and this is the purpose of the book, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Assurance of salvation is right there for you. You just have to study the book of 1 John. That was the purpose of the book. How can you know that you are attending church for the right reasons? How can you have assurance that your motives are right? By doing the test in 1 John of whether you really are a Christian. 1 John gives three pieces of evidence for true salvation. The first is truth or right theology. Do you have a right theology? Do you have a right understanding of who Jesus is? The second is righteousness, obedience to God's word. Are you someone who obeys God's word? And the third is love. Love for God and love for your fellow Christian, which cannot be separated. If you are coming to church to grow in your knowledge of God and His word, to be helped in being obedient, to being an obedient Christian and living an obedient life, and to express love towards God, which includes loving and serving your fellow Christians, then be encouraged. You coming to church for the correct reasons. If not, let your sinful motives drive you to the foot of the cross and beg Jesus to save you from your wrong motives. He's gracious. Just don't close your eyes and block your ears. Look at yourself. Make an honest assessment of yourself. And then if you see that you're not living a life that's pleasing to the Lord, you're not coming for the right motives, beg Him to save you. He's gracious and He's caring. And He can change your heart. Let's move on to our next point. Time to share the load. And this is from verses 13 to 19. Now, according to verses 13 to 15, Jesus went up on the mountain and called to Him those whom He desired. And they came to Him. And He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles, so that they might be with Him and He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. That's what Jesus was doing. He was preaching and casting out demons, which He had been doing up to that point. Now, in the Luke account, in chapter 6, verse 12 to 13, Luke 6, verse 12 to 13, we are told that before Jesus called a group of His disciples to join Him on the mountain, He prayed on that mountain an entire night. Clearly choosing the apostles from this larger group of disciples was a very important decision that required a lot of prayer. This reminds us that when we elect people to serve in our church, specifically in the context of voting for elders and deacons, that we should do so prayerfully. If praying fervently about such matters was good enough for Jesus, it's certainly good enough for us. What about major life decisions? I'm not saying that we need to pray through the night for every decision we make. We must acknowledge that deciding who would be an apostle was one of the most important decisions anybody has ever made. But what do you do when facing major life decisions? What's the first thing you do? Do you do tons of research? Do you consult with many counselors? Do you consider how you and other people affected feel about the matter? Now, all those things are good things to do. Please do them. But not at the expense of prayer. We'll always lack some information. We cannot know all of the information. Some counselors will no doubt give bad advice, even at times the wisest person in your life. They are not infallible. And people's feelings about a matter are often sinful. These things should be the fuel for your prayers. You should get this information so you can use them to pray. As you lay them before the Lord and ask Him to guide you on the best decision, based on the information you have, the limited information you have, even if you are a research junkie. If praying before major life decisions was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for you. Let's carry on with the text. So in verses 16 to 19, we have a list of the 12 apostles selected to help Jesus serve this fanatical crowd. Jesus got to a point in his ministry when it was necessary to delegate. In this group we have Peter, let's call him impulsive, a man who often spoke before he thought and acted before thinking. Like when he chopped off the soldier's ear, one of the soldiers arresting Jesus' ear. You can see that in Luke 22, verse 49 to 51. What about James and John, who were brothers, known as the sons of thunder, who wanted to call fire down on a Samaritan village because they rejected Jesus? You can see that in Luke 9, verse 52 to 54. What about Andrew and Philip, men gifted at bringing other gifted people to Jesus? Like when Andrew brought Peter to Jesus and a little boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish in his basket. And Philip, who also brought Bartholomew to Jesus. We can see this in John 1, verse 41, 45, and chapter 6, verse 8 to 9. Then we have Timothy and Nathaniel, or Bartholomew, who could be called the skeptics of the group. The guys that you aren't just going to, trick. With Nathaniel not believing anything good could come out of Nazareth, and Timothy doubting the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' resurrection. And you can read about that in John 1, verse 46, and John 20, verse 25. We also have James, the son of Alphaeus, and Jude, or Judas, not Judas Iscariot. It's Jude, also called Thaddeus. Isn't it unfortunate if your name was Jude in those days, or Judas? But these are the apostles that we know little about. Although Jude may have been the writer of the epistle of Jude. Then we have Matthew, who was a corrupt tax collector before becoming converted. He was converted in the beginning of Matthew chapter 3. I think it was the beginning of Matthew. It's earlier in the book he was converted, and that was why he went to go and eat with the sinners and tax collectors. He was an anathema to the people of Israel because he was a local that served the oppressive Roman rule over Israel. He was a traitor. And we have Simon the Zealot, indicating that he was probably a Jewish nationalist who passionately wanted to throw off the shackles of the oppressive Roman rule and would have hated the idea of paying tax. Going to put two men like that in the same room. Finally, we have Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus. What are some of the characteristics of these apostles? Well, let's begin with the fact that they were flawed. The scriptures don't hide that. As we saw, Peter was impulsive and said many silly things. The sons of thunder didn't only want to call fire down on a Samaritan village, but also asked whether they could sit at the right and left hand of Jesus in the kingdom. See Mark 10 verse 37. Then when the apostles heard about this, they argued about who was the greatest. You can see that in Mark 10 verse 41 and Matthew 18 verse 1. And they abandoned Jesus in his darkest hour. The whole group, which included Mark, who wasn't an apostle. And you can see that in Mark 10 verse 50 to 52. The apostles were fully committed to Jesus, except Judas, of course. But they were imperfect and did fail him at key moments. But do you know what should bring us great encouragement as we read about them? Despite God's plan to use them, despite their failures, God's plan to use them never changed. And after failing dismally, Jesus restored them and made them more effective and braver disciples. He didn't quit on them. He sanctified them. He built them up. Eventually, 10 of the 11 disciples there, of those remaining disciples that fled at Jesus' arrest, were martyred for their faith in him. And the other one experienced extreme persecution on the island of Patmos. That's John. If you have failed in the past, and that's resulted in you no longer trying to serve Jesus, you think you're not worthy to serve the Lord, I failed too much. Repent of that and learn from your mistakes and go serve him again. Because doing nothing is also a sin. We also see the apostles were a diverse group of people. Now, as I say that, I'm afraid I'm going to be accused of being woke. Please know that I'm not an advocate for false forms of diversity. We would be foolish to miss, though, what's obvious here, that the apostles weren't alike. They weren't cookie cutters of one another. This wasn't a matter of uniformity. They were different, at least we know for sure, in personality, because we are certain of many of their traits. In this group, we have the example of an ex-servant of the Romans, Matthew, a traitor in the eyes of the Jews, and a revolutionary who sought to overthrow Rome, Simon the Zealot. That's a major political divide there. And politics affects our daily lives, whether we like to admit it or not. Imagine passionate members serving people that served in these political parties passionately. Passionate members of the DA and the EFF serving on the same committee of some NGO. There's great potential for fireworks there. Why would Jesus make his job so difficult? Because he wanted to show the world that when people are united in their commitment to him, no matter how different they are, they can eventually learn to get along and to work together. And when this happens, people stand in awe of what Jesus can achieve. The world stands in awe of what Jesus can achieve. In John 13, verse 34 to 35, we are reminded that Jesus wants the world to marvel at a crazy and diverse group of people loving and serving one another, even while struggling to get along at times. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You're also to love one another. What's the result? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." One of the things that encouraged me about the leadership of our church was during the COVID pandemic. when we had to decide when to come back and all kinds of things, and there were limitations given to us, many churches had great conflict within their leadership because some people said, let's just go back, and others said, guys, we need to be cautious. Now, one thing that encouraged me here was there were heated debates about how to proceed at certain junctions. But you know what? There was never a desire to divide over those differences. There was never even a hint of an idea of division. Pray that this would continue at every level in our church. This can only happen by God's grace. And just to clarify before concluding, when I'm talking about church unity, I'm not describing extremes in what they call the ecumenical movement, the church unity movement, where churches that call themselves evangelical work alongside churches that have rejected the biblical Jesus, that teach work salvation and refuse to acknowledge the infallibility of God's word. Liberalism has infiltrated many Christian denominations, and many people in such churches don't even believe in Jesus. Some seeking to have interfaith prayer meetings or services, believing that Islam is just another path to God. We don't want to work with those churches. That's not the kind of church unity we want. We'll work with the Presbyterian Church up the road. Even though we disagree on pedo baptism and credo baptism, but we will not work with someone that denies that the word of God is that the Bible is the word of God. I have to understand how far we go on that. It matters. Let me conclude. Let me close with a comparison from the text of how the world seeks unity and how Jesus seeks unity. In Mark 3, verse 6, where we started, we see the Pharisees and the Herodians, complete opposites. What do they unite over? They unite over Jesus, but Jesus as their enemy. And it's possible to say that the world today unites in a way against Jesus and the church in many ways, seeing him as their enemy. You can see groups that would never work together just to attack the church. Unity isn't exclusive to Christians. Let's not deny that. People unite over a common enemy, a common goal, hobbies, lusts, or an agenda all the time. But the difference between that unity and Christian unity is that one foundation is more secure than the other. People's enemies, goals, hobbies, lusts, and agendas can change at a whim. But when Jesus saves somebody, he becomes the most important person in their life. And from that point on, because he makes sure of that with the Holy Spirit, you can see that in 1 Peter 1 verse 5, and from that point on, that unity is preserved. Because a Christian's not someone where Jesus ceases to be the most important person in their life. They might go through seasons where their hearts seem to wander, but they will return. God will discipline them and they will return. If the biblical Jesus is the source of our unity, not like the Jesus they wanted, the political Messiah that they walked away from. If the biblical Jesus is the source of our unity, God can use us to do great things, as different as we are. Praise the Lord for the example of this ragtag bunch that Jesus used to transform this fallen world. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you just for this passage. We see at the beginning of the passage, we just see this sinful form of unity, and it ends with a godly form of unity, a diverse group of men from different backgrounds, with different gifts, coming together because of their commitment to you, Lord. We pray that, first of all, Lord, each and every one of us would seek out biblical unity. We would seek out a unity based on our commitment to you. Lord, we also pray that as we considered questions like why are we here and how do we judge the success of our church, we pray, Lord, that we would be a faithful church, first and foremost. We pray, Lord, that everybody here would be coming with the correct motives to worship you with a willing heart, with a desire to commune with their brothers and sisters in Christ and to serve them and to be obedient and to learn right theology and grow in their knowledge of you. Please, Lord, do this wonderful work in our hearts. And Lord, if there's anyone sitting here today that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, we pray for their salvation. Amen. Let me close the reading from John 13, verse 31 to 35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Amen.